Thank you, Rachel and Ian, for filling in for Joanne. The Schuberts are away this week down in Florida, so it's nice to know that we have backup when they're away, so we appreciate the ministry of these young people. One of the hazards of interacting with people is conflict. In fact, conflict is pretty much inevitable when you interact with people. You can't really engage with people for any length of time. Sooner or later, there's going to be conflict of some kind, big or small. No two people are exactly alike. We are all unique. And we may agree on many things. We may even agree on most things, but we don't agree on everything. No two people agree on everything. In fact, if they did, it would be almost unbearably boring if there were no disagreements at all. Even identical twins don't see life exactly the same way. And sometimes siblings are so different, they think so differently, that it's hard to believe they even have the same parents. Bosses and employees have conflict. Brothers and sisters have conflict. Neighbors do. Even the best of friends have conflict. Even spouses have conflict. You probably noticed that yourself. Not everyone agrees on what is right and what is wrong, on what is good and what is bad, on what is wise and what is foolish, and what should be done and what should be avoided. The question is not whether we will disagree with people or not. We will. The question is, what will we do when we do, because we will? Of that, we can be certain. Now, this may come as a shock to you, but even Christians disagree. Even Christians have conflict among each other. In fact, conflict is anything but new. Most of the New Testament letters, in fact, centered around an issue involving conflict of one kind or another. Disagreements, fights, arguments, disunity, strife. And much of the New Testament gives guidelines and instructions and principles about how to deal properly with and the best way with conflict when it inevitably comes. And one of those places is Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. So let's pray as we look at this passage together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word that so clearly teaches a very basic principle in the Christian life. A principle of how we are to interact with people with whom we don't agree. So we pray that you would give us insight as we look at it together. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are open to hear the truth of your word, and then the power through your spirit to live out the truth that we hear today. We pray that you would bless our time together in your word through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we are in Romans chapter 14 today, starting at verse 1. Your own Bible you can use. It's in the bulletin, typed out for you. So if you'd follow along, I think you'll find it helpful. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, which says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." Now, there are four key words in this verse, and those key words kind of open up the meaning for us. Here they are: accept, weak, disputable, and quarreling. Now, the word accept here doesn't just mean to tolerate or acknowledge one's existence. It doesn't mean accept in that way. It means to truly welcome. It implies warmth and kindness and sincerity of heart. Weak refers to a person with an overly sensitive conviction. They don't feel free to do what is actually not forbidden, or they feel compelled to do what is not actually required. That'll become more clear in a moment. And then there's the word disputable, as in disputable matters. A disputable matter is one where the scriptures don't forbid or command the particular behavior. So it's something that we're either free to do if we want to, or we're free to not do if we would prefer not to. Let me give you an example. A Christian is commanded to gather with believers for worship and fellowship on a regular basis. That's the New Testament principle, okay? Gather with other believers for worship and fellowship on a regular basis. But what the Bible doesn't command is what regular is. It doesn't say how often is the standard. It doesn't say it's to be done every single Sunday. And so if a Christian feels compelled to attend worship every Sunday and believes that it's sinful to not do so, then they've really gone beyond what God's word requires. Does that make sense? However, a Christian is free to attend church all 52 Sundays of the year if that's their conviction. See, there's no prohibition against it either. So they're free to do it if that's their conviction. They're free not to do it if that's their conviction. Either way is okay. So attending church every Sunday is what we would call a disputable matter, meaning that people can have different opinions, and it's okay to have a different opinion. Now, you may have the conviction to attend church every single Sunday, and you honor that conviction. But you can't make a biblical case for attendance at church every Sunday as mandatory for every Christian. It's just not there. You can't find it because it's not there. Now, Paul is not talking, and this is very important, Paul is not talking about actual biblical prohibitions. Things like murder or gossip or adultery or idolatry or stealing, these are not disputable matters. They're not disputable matters because they're not just matters of opinion. These are clearly revealed prohibitions. They aren't just a matter of, well, I prefer to steal and maybe you don't. Or you prefer to steal, but I don't think that's a good idea, so it's not my personal conviction. No, those are not disputable matters. They are clear. He's talking about matters that are more gray, or they are not specifically commanded or forbidden. The fourth word in the verse is quarreling. He says not to quarrel over disputable matters, specifically to accept the one who disagrees with you about the disputable matter. Okay? So you've got a disputable matter. Someone disagrees with you. And he's saying, don't quarrel with them because they have a different opinion than you do. That is, we accept and we treat with respect and kindness and affirmation those who hold a different conviction than we do on what the Bible does not command or forbid. And not only are we to do this, we are to understand that it's not our calling, it's not our duty to change their mind or change their opinion so they agree with us. So how are we doing so far? Okay? All right, I think we're ready to move on to verse 2, which says, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now, we need some context here, right? Yeah, okay, so let's get some context so we know what he's talking about and what it meant then. Because you have to know what it meant then before you know what it means now. In the first century, there were two large groups of people that were coming to faith in Christ and becoming part of the universal and the local church. One large group was Jewish people who formerly lived under the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses. The second group was comprised of Gentiles formerly living as pagan, idolatrous Roman citizens. So those were the two groups, okay? Both of these groups brought with them into the church, let's just call it ritual baggage. Ritual baggage. The Jews brought a disdain for eating pork or non-kosher meat. That is, pork of any kind, because it was considered unclean. Too bad for them, I say. And they also brought a disdain for eating any meat that was not kosher. Now, the Mosaic law required very strict guidelines for preparation of meat that was to be eaten by the Jewish people. And if it wasn't prepared in that specific way, it was considered non-kosher, and they would not go near such a thing. Now, the Gentiles also brought some ritual baggage with them. They were not God's covenant people. They were idol worshipers, and they worship false gods. And to them, there was a different problem, because they brought into the church, when they became believers, they brought in this past where they would offer meat in ceremonial and ritual ways to the idols that they worshipped. So the meat was burned as a sacrifice, or it was eaten in a ceremonial way in honor of their pagan gods. And sometimes there was meat left over. And so they took the meat, which was, by the way, a high cut. It was a great cut of meat, because it was set aside for the gods. And that meat would then be sold in the marketplace. So it could be bought, as just any meat could be. So Jewish Christians, formerly under the law of Moses, who now became Christians, and previous pagans who now became Christians, as a result of their freedom in Christ, they were now free to eat meat of any kind. Okay? Pork, non-kosher meat sacrificed to idols. It didn't make any difference. Christ had died to set them free from those rituals, and so now they were all free to eat meat if they wanted to, free not to if they didn't want to. Neither of them was under any old covenant or old ritualistic system any longer. Both of them were free in Christ. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, who were having a similar issue. He said, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Eat anything sold in the meat market. For," he says, he quotes from the Psalms, "the earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And then in a teaching moment of Jesus, he said this, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them?" In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Is that clear? He declared all foods clean. That doesn't mean all foods are equally healthy, but they're not ritually unclean. All right? Here's the problem. Some Christians' faith was not strong enough for them to recognize their freedom. They were free in Christ, but their faith was weak. So they just didn't quite grasp that. And so they had doubts about whether or not it was okay to eat certain meats. They were fearful that they were sinning by doing it. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Fearful that they were sinning. They really did not want to offend God in this way, and so they restricted themselves. In fact, former pagans actually understood that they were free to eat non-sacrificial meat. In fact, they were free to eat any meat, right? Non-sacrificial or otherwise. But because they couldn't be sure, if the meat had been offered to an idol when it was in the marketplace, they didn't take any chances. So they said, we might accidentally eat meat that's been offered to an idol, so we're not going to eat any meat. And that way, we're covered. Their faith was weak. So, as in verse 2, it says, they ate only vegetables. They avoided all meat. Now, for some Jewish believers, the situation was similar. Their faith was weak, some of them, so they avoided meat too. Why? Because they thought that it might not have been prepared in a kosher way. And they still struggled with that. You see, these people were so steeped in these traditions. They were so ingrained into their worship life. It was very difficult for them to just release them. It was a process that they went through. So we might want to ask the question, who was right? Who was right? The person with a weak faith who feels that he can only eat vegetables and no meat? Or the person with a strong faith who feels they can eat both? Which of them is right? Ooh, good answer. It was almost rhetorical, but I'll take a real answer to a rhetorical question. You see, the apostle would say, and he does say, that strong faith is better than weak faith. Now, why is strong faith better than weak faith? Well, there's kind of an obvious answer, but we might miss what he meant by it. But he believed that a strong faith was better than a weak faith because a strong faith better reflected the liberty that Christ bought for us. He died to make us free. And so if one has a weak faith, they're kind of missing that fundamental theological truth. So Paul would say, strong faith is better. Paul will later say, a strong faith like I have, meaning free. He's free. But the point is not who's right and who's wrong. The point is not that at all. It isn't even the issue. The point is the way we respond to those other Christians whose position is different than ours. That's the point. In fact, if you look at verse 3, you'll see the point because he makes it in that verse. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So you see what that verse says? It's very, very clear. He's saying, if you eat everything, don't show contempt to those who don't. And if you don't show contempt to those who do. So he's covering both camps. So when we encounter a fellow believer that does not believe the same as we do about a particular thing that is not forbidden or commanded in Scripture, when we meet a Christian whose conviction on a disputable matter is not the same as ours, what do we do? How do we respond? Do we argue with them? Do we berate them for their stupidity? Do we criticize them as not being as smart as insightful as we are? Do we belittle them for being spiritually ignorant? Do we reject them for being outside the pale of spiritual enlightenment? Do we try to convince them to come over to our side? Any guesses? No. Yes. No. We don't do that. What do? We accept them. We accept them. We receive them into the family of believers with open arms, even though we disagree. In a word, we're tolerant toward them. Tolerant toward them. Now, an unfortunate bane of modern culture is the way it has butchered the meaning of tolerance. They really have. Tolerance was once a good term, and it conveyed this very principle of acceptance of one whose opinion differs from your own. Let me give you a definition of tolerance, okay? This is what tolerance really is. A fair, objective, and permissive attitude toward those whose opinions, practices, race, religion, and nationality differ from one's own. Now, the most key part of this definition is the word attitude. It's all about attitude. And this is the principle in this passage, to have the right attitude toward people who hold a different opinion on something that's neither right nor wrong. It's just different than what we hold as a conviction. More times than not in the modern world, people use the word and the concept of tolerance to mean what? Agreement with and acceptance of the different conviction. So they'll accuse you of not being tolerant because you don't agree with them. But that's not what tolerance means at all. This verse isn't even addressing the acceptance of the issue. The issue isn't even the issue, because the issue is what? Disputable. It's gray. It's okay to have differing opinions on it. This passage is addressing how we treat the person who holds a position, a conviction that's different than ours. Tolerance doesn't mean agreement. Think about it. If we agreed with the other person's conviction, we wouldn't need tolerance, would we? We would be in agreement with them. Tolerance is required when we don't agree. We don't need to be tolerant of opinions that agree with ours. We're in agreement with them. Now, the next time someone, and they will, trust me on this, the next time someone accuses you of being intolerant because you don't agree with their conviction, try this, just for fun, okay? Just for fun. Say to them, my personal conviction is to be intolerant of other people's convictions. So, could you please be tolerant of me on that? And, you know, their head will probably start spinning around on their shoulders because they'll go, what? And then you explain that tolerance doesn't mean agreement of the conviction. It's acceptance, even though you disagree with the conviction. When someone assumes tolerance means that you agree with their conviction, it simply shows that they don't understand the concept. They don't get it. Tolerance means you accept them, even though you don't agree with their conviction. So, this verse is teaching that in matters of eating and not eating meat, that's the original context, there are differences of opinion. Those with weak faith have conviction that they shouldn't eat any meat. No meat allowed. Zilch. It teaches that this is not a conviction that they need to have because Christ died to set them free from the old ritual law. But they may still want to avoid meat anyway. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Those with strong faith better understand their freedom in Christ, and their liberty allows them to eat meat if they want to. They don't have to avoid it. And you know what? That's okay too. But neither person is free to not accept the other. That's the point of the passage. The one with strong faith is not free to consider the one with weak faith to be some kind of misguided legalist who doesn't understand grace. Now, The person may be a misguided legalist who doesn't understand grace. That's possible. But you don't judge them because of their conviction. You see? Nor is the one who is weak in faith free to consider the one strong in faith to be some kind of unbridled libertine who is abusive of their freedom. Now, why is that? Verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. We don't condemn or judge or reject those who hold different disputable positions than ours because God fully accepts them. That's a good reason. And if God accepts them, then so should we. And he gives an analogy to help us see it more clearly. The master of a servant is the one who judges their service. Doesn't that make sense? It's the master that determines if the service of the servant is adequate or not. It's not the onlookers who decide. It's not other servants who decide. It's not other masters who decide. It's the servant's master's opinion that matters. So the passage is teaching us to back off. To back off and let people be free to have their own convictions. And you will be free to have your own. Isn't that a great system? You have your convictions, and other people have theirs. Now, I understand. I really do. Trust me, I really get this. I really understand that we have the desire for everyone to agree with us. You know, I get that. Because if everyone agreed with us, then it would mean that everyone is right. Correct? I mean, why are you laughing? If everyone agreed with us, then everyone would be right. And wouldn't the world be a better place, frankly, if everyone agreed with us?
No.
No. Yes. Thank you. You got 100% so far. The world wouldn't be a better place if everybody agreed with us, because the fact is only God is always right. Sometimes we're wrong. But don't get confused. Paul is not talking about non-disputable matters here. It's really important that we get this. So someone claiming that stealing is just a matter of personal conviction, you call them on it. And you explain that stealing is not debatable. It's not disputable, because God has clearly said that it's wrong. But when it comes to gray areas that are not forbidden nor commanded in God's word, we are to live and let live. That's what he's saying. We treat others with dignity and respect and acceptance and tolerance. Why? Because those who have offered themselves as living sacrifices in God's service in response to his incredible mercy and grace. That's the way they live. That's the way they live. And Jesus died so that those who believe in him will be one in mind, heart, spirit, and purpose. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we've looked at these four verses today, nothing could be more clear than that you call us as Christians to not make a big fuss or get into arguments or try to persuade people to come over on our side because they hold a different conviction on a disputable matter. Your word doesn't declare that we have to have a certain conviction on that particular thing. And so we are free in Christ to hold our own conviction. Of course, we don't have any trouble at all holding our own conviction. Where we run into trouble is when we run into people who have a different one than ours. So we pray that you'd give us, first of all, understanding of what this passage in your word is teaching us and what it's calling us to do. It's not always easy to do that, but that's what you call us to do. And if you would grant us grace. You've given us grace, so help us to be gracious toward others. And we know it's especially important when we're interacting with those who don't hold the same conviction as we do. If it's a conviction that clearly is a violation of your word, then we can confront and then we can challenge. But if it's one of those disputable areas, give us the grace to grant people the freedom to hold their own convictions and to not judge them for it, or berate them, or make them feel like an outsider. We know this is what your word declares because this is the spirit of Christian unity. Not uniformity, but unity. So help us to live that out, we pray, to your honor and glory, and to the growth and health of your church and your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.